Good morning, everyone. Hi. Today we begin a new series for me. For a while I've wanted to look at the Sermon on the Mount. And the more I look at it, the more I wonder why I wanted to start. But it is a magnificent portion of Scripture. And certainly it's something that we should study and should be familiar with and should be part of our understanding of what the Lord has for us. So what we will do to begin with, although today is an overview, I will read a portion from the Sermon on the Mount, just the first 16 verses, very familiar to you, as I say, by way of introduction. First I should pray. Our Father, we do thank you for your precious word. We thank you, Lord, that you have brought it down to us, that it's here for us. It is for us to study, to learn, to understand, and to live by. Help us, Father, we pray. Open our minds, open our hearts, open our ears, that we might hear what you have to say for us. Thank you, Lord. In the precious name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Now, Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the poor in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Verse 13, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." God bless his word. The last of the Old Testament prophets was Malachi. And in the book of Malachi, through the prophet Malachi, God made a prediction, made a prophecy. He said, "Behold, take notice, I am going to send my messenger." But then there followed 400 years of silence. Until Matthew chapter 3 verse 1, John the Baptist came preaching. And what was God's word after 400 years of silence? "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." We've heard much. We've sung about the kingdom. Thank you for the choice of the songs that we've had this morning. "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He was the forerunner. He was not the one. He was the forerunner of the one who was to come. Not another prophet, not another king, but God himself in the form of his beloved Son. Matthew 4:17, what were his first words when he began to preach? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so that's the message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So we look, first of all, at this statement, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. First of all, repentance. What is it? What is repentance? First of all, what it isn't. It is not remorse. It is not feeling sorry for yourself. It's not feeling sorry because you've been caught out over something that you wanted to keep quiet. Judas felt remorse. Judas was appalled for what he had done. But he wasn't repentant. He was a remarkable man. Sadly, terribly a remarkable man. He never called Jesus Lord once. You search the gospel records and you will find that he never once called Jesus Lord. And Jesus said of him it would have been better for him if he'd never been born. What a terrible indictment. And we know he didn't repent because he went out and hanged himself. The Greek word repentance means literally to think differently after. It's a compound word. It incorporates a change, a decision and a change. And so hence it's to change a change of thought that leads to a change of heart, that leads to a change of action. And it's a decisive change. 2 Corinthians 5 and 17. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. And now of the kingdom, the kingdom of heaven. What is the kingdom of heaven? Matthew 4:17, from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And in verse 23 of the same chapter, as he was going through all of Galilee, teaching in the synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. Matthew 24:14, the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. There is an end that will come, but there's a gospel to be preached first. First of all, we might be a bit puzzled because in Matthew we read about the kingdom of heaven. In Mark, Luke and John we read about the kingdom of God. And I've heard people who have gone to some lengths to try and explain that there's a difference between the two. But I don't believe there is. And one of the reasons that I don't is actually in Matthew's gospel itself. In Matthew 19 and verse 23 and 24. And Jesus said to his disciples, truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. He's talking about the same place. He has to be talking about the same place or it doesn't make any sense. So the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are one and the same place. It is the So what is the kingdom of heaven? It is the place of God's sovereign rule and Jesus Christ is its king. This kingdom is to have subjects, and those subjects come from this earth. They come from people like us, who have made Christ their king. And therefore, are part of his kingdom. Matthew 24:25-34. Excuse me. Then the king shall say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Now we ask what repentance wasn't. Now I ask, what about the church? Is the kingdom the church? And the answer is no, it's not. The kingdom, the church, is a community within the kingdom, but it's never the kingdom itself. The church is a realm of God within the reign of God. The kingdom creates the church. The church does not create the kingdom. People entering the kingdom find fellowship in the church. People who are not part of God's kingdom have no interest in church. That explains perhaps why they have no interest in church. But there's a warning here also that attendance of a church does not make one a member of the kingdom. Those in Buckingham Palace who serve King Charles are not royalty because they work there. King Charles is royalty because he was born there. Those who belong to the kingdom are born into it. You don't get it by attending a building. You don't get it by doing religious actions. And the true church witnesses to the kingdom. Now, this kingdom can be considered in three ways. First of all, it has come. Many times when he was here on earth, our Lord Jesus said that the kingdom was already present. In Matthew 12:28, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Now, this was something totally unexpected for them. They were expecting an earthly ruler. They were expecting an earthly kingdom. They were expecting deliverance from the Romans. They weren't expecting a spiritual kingdom. But because the Lord Jesus was here and because he is king, his reign was already beginning to have an effect. Second, it is coming. It is growing. The kingdom was present in those who believed in him when he was here. And this is true throughout all of the church age. All who come to Christ are admitted into the kingdom. Philippians 3:20 says, for our citizenship is in heaven. We don't belong here. Our citizenship is in heaven. And in Colossians 1:13, for he rescued us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. When we accepted Christ, God transferred us into his kingdom and we become citizens of heaven. And we're filling in time here until he calls us away. Philippians 2:9-11. Thanks you, Carl, for reading those scriptures. They're so, when we come to look at the Beatitudes, we will look at these verses from Philippians again because there's such a close link between the two. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed upon him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and those in heaven and on under the earth And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. 2 Peter 2:13, according to his promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which dwells righteousness. That's our hope. The kingdom will then have come. Hold on, have I jumped ahead? I have jumped ahead, I'm sorry. I'm talking about the third. It is to come. It will come when the rule and the reign of Christ is established over all creation. And then come those verses from Philippians 2 and from 2 Peter. The kingdom will then have come in both a spiritual and a material way, with all things subject to Christ Jesus our Lord. So we come to the Sermon on the Mount. And this is a remarkable piece of scripture. In terms of its position, it's at the beginning of the first gospel. It is at the beginning of the teaching of the Lord Jesus, and it is a consistent body of teaching over three chapters. And something I noticed which is quite remarkable, because the teaching of the Lord Jesus begins in Matthew chapter 5, with three chapters of consistent teaching. And it ends in John with three chapters, 14, 15, and 16, of three chapters of consistent teaching. He begins with a body of teaching, and he ends with a body of teaching. This is the order, this is the symmetry of the Word of God. Some have questioned who the Sermon on the Mount is for. And I believe that it's for us. I believe it's meant for us. Chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, he sat down, his disciples came to him, he opened his mouth, and he began to teach them. They were the ones who would receive the Great Commission. They were the founding fathers of the church. Four of them have their names on New Testament books. The Sermon on the Mount is for us. Our eternal security is dependent on us taking heed of every word that it contains. Its teaching is found and expanded in the epistles. So what does the sermon contain? Chapter 5, we begin with, and we have read, the Beatitudes. You may have heard them referred to as the beautiful attitudes. And I would like to add a little bit more to that and call them the beautiful attitudes of Christ. Because it was Christ who gave these blessings. And he was intimately linked with those blessings. We are exhorted to have the mind of Christ. And once again, as Carl read before, your attitude should be that is the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing. It says, blessed are the poor in spirit. The Lord Jesus was poor in spirit. He made himself nothing and took upon himself the form of a servant and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Even death on a cross. We are called to righteousness. We are to hunger and thirst for it. And we are promised blessing upon blessing if we do. Luke chapter 12, 32, your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. He is well pleased to do it. In Matthew 3:17, when the Lord Jesus came up out of the water of baptism, God spoke from heaven and he said he was well pleased with his beloved Son. And he's well pleased with us because we are within. We are disciples of his beloved Son. We have a life to live. And that life is a life of salt and light. We are to have an effect where we are, where we go. We don't always have to speak. In fact, salt and light don't speak, but they do have a dramatic effect on their surroundings. Jesus came to fulfill the law. He is the fulfillment of the law. So what's our relationship to the law? We who are in Christ, we're not bound by the law. We're not bound by its power. We're not bound by its penalty, but we are bound by its precepts. To live the righteous, blessed life in Christ, its precepts guide our every step. The Pharisees were obsessed with the letter of the law. But he revealed the spirit of the law. Jesus, in drawing attention to this, in drawing attention to their teaching, five times he said, you have heard. And five times he said, but I say to you. And when he did that, he brought out the spirit which had been totally lost by them. And then, as I say, he revealed the true nature, the true spirit. Man loves rule keeping. But this is a life to lead. This is a life of righteousness, not of rule keeping. Chapter 6. Here he draws attention to the hypocritical righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. And he warns his disciples to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. And he said of them that they sit in Moses' seat, as saying, do this, do that, but not doing it themselves. They fast and they pray, but they do it for show. But how are we to pray? We're to pray in secret. We're to pray in sincerity. We're to pray with a worshipful spirit. And it's an interesting thing. If you read in Matthew chapter 6, verse 6, but you, when you pray, go into your room, close your door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Hold on. I thought we went there to ask for things. It seems that the principal thing that happens when you pray to God is that he rewards you for doing it. Whether you get an answer there and then or not is immaterial. God rewards you for seeking his face. What more incentive could you have, could you want? He deals with personal issues, such as wealth and service and worry. He tells us to seek heavenly treasure that will endure. He tells us that we can't serve two masters. We will love one and we'll hate the other. He tells us not to worry. God is caring for you. You are more valuable. More valuable, and this is something that I always smile when I read this, we're more valuable than many sparrows. There are some people in this world that think they're more valuable than all the sparrows put together. But God doesn't see it that way. So don't worry. The words of Jesus, so don't worry for about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Ain't that the truth? And that do not, when it says do not worry, when Jesus said do not worry, that do not is a strong negative. And what it actually means is don't even think about it. Chapter 7. The dangerous issue of judgment and criticism is tackled. Do not judge, and you will not be judged. Our favorite pastime is seeing the faults of others and ignoring our own faults. We might be willing to admit to ourselves that we have some shortcomings, but please, don't anybody else do it. Thank you. The Lord Jesus said that we should ask, we should seek, we should knock, because that is the way you receive. I found a quote from a fellow called Robert Tuck, and it's one of my favorites. He who asks makes request. He who seeks presses his request. He who knocks persists in his request. You cannot expect to receive if you don't persist. People say, oh, God doesn't answer my prayers. They only asked once, and then only in passing. A godly man, it was recorded of a godly man that he had a list of men that he prayed for throughout his life. George Mueller was his name. And through his lifetime, he saw those men progressively coming and being saved. But when he died, there were still two on the list that hadn't. But after he had gone, they did. We don't have to expect to see God answer our prayers. All we need to do is trust him that he will. The golden rule, do as you would have others do for you. This is the law of the prophets. And a way of putting it perhaps is, the service you seek is the service you should give. Then as he concludes his sermon, he talks about the two ways and the two destinies. There's only two ways to go. You either go up or you go down. There's no intermediate. There's no middle road. A lot of people would like there to be a middle road, but there's not. Those who reject Jesus as Savior will face him as judge. they will hear him say, depart from me, I never knew you. He says that in this sermon. Depart from me, I never knew you. And then finally he gives a parable about two houses. And it's an illustration of the of two kinds of people. The ones who take the body of this teaching in this sermon and build their lives upon it, and those who set it aside, go away and do their own thing and paddle their own canoe. So, what are we to take from this today? What should our approach to this sermon be? First of all, it shows the heart of the Saviour. He has given this sermon because that's the way he wants you to live. And he knows the consequences when someone refuses to live the way he should. We should be familiar with its teaching. Why should we be familiar? It shows us how we live, how we are to live, and how we are to be his disciples. It shows us that we have only two choices. We either obey or we rebel. There are only two results. We obey and we are blessed, or we rebel and we are banished. And there's only two destinations. Either the kingdom or the abyss. And in both cases, the result is eternal. There is no way back. Read the record in Luke's Gospel of the rich man and Lazarus. And Lazarus, the rich man, is in hell. And Abraham says there's no way between. We can't go to you and you can't come to us. There's a great gulf fixed. That's the abyss. That's the place for Christ rejecters. Each of us is living at God's pleasure. And he can call us away at any time. And none of us knows when that time will be. It's interesting. Have a look on the internet. Google how many people die every day. The number will surprise you. It's 150,000. Every day on this earth, 150,000 people die. Can you be sure that you won't be one of them? Think on that. Let's pray. Our Father, again, we thank you for your precious word. Pray, loving Lord, that we take it to heart. Pray, loving Father, that you press upon us the things that you've brought to our minds today. May we not just go away and forget about them. May we meditate upon them and make them part of our lives. May we live for you as we should. May we live in the kingdom and not in the abyss. Lord, we just cry out to you in the precious name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.